Our Bible study on the book of Romans, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans, and we have gotten through the introduction of the book, and now we're getting into doctrine and theology, and it's already becoming deep and profound. And so I'd like to once again look at page one of your handout. And let's read verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1 again. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I never cease to be amazed when I study your book, how wonderful it is, how amazing it is, how it's inexhaustible. Lord, there's no way to come to the end of it. There's the more we know about God, the more we want to know about God. The more we love him, the more we want to love him. Lord, it's a never-ending flow of stream from you to us, and we thank you for this, God, and we praise you for not only the giving of your word to us, but the preservation of it through the centuries, through war and famine and migration and all of these different things that men had to do because of circumstances in their lives, and yet the word of God has been preserved, and at some point it was translated into English. And now, God, there is groups of men with knowledge and supercomputers, and they're finding scraps of parchments here and there, and they're ever refining the English version of the Bible that we hold in our hands to make it even more accurate as time goes on. And I bless you and I praise you for that. And I pray that you help us as we study your word, that we want to get it right. We don't want to be deceived. We don't want to be led astray. Lord, I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to lead anyone astray. And I pray, God, you give me unction and anointing, and give these that you have gathered here this morning and those that will be watching, that are watching through the means of the internet this morning, and those who will be watching this at some later point, you will give them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you look on page one of your handout, we're looking at Romans 1, 16 and 17. So, Sister Charlotte, if you please read that.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith.
Amen. So here's two verses, and Paul uses terminology and phrases that he knows what he's talking about. He knows what he means when he wrote them, and we're trying to understand. Like I said before, if we could walk up to Paul and ask him what he meant by some of the phrases he used, that would solve the problem. But he's dead, and all we have left are the words that he wrote. And so we try to get these words into its proper context. And as you've heard the old saying in real estate, there's only three things that matter: location, location, location. And in Bible understanding, there's only three things that matter. Actually, that's not true. There's other things that do matter. But three of the main things that matter is context, context, context. And so the meaning of the words, the definition of the words that he used, because language is always developing. Language is not stagnant. When a language becomes stagnant, it dies. So you have Latin, which became stagnant, and it died. It's a dead language now. The only people that use it are lawyers and doctors and Bible scholars. And then you have Aramaic, which is a dead language. It stopped developing. And then you have Koine Greek, which is not really a dead language, but it morphed into other types of Greek language. And English is ever developing, ever developing. I remember when I was little, I got marks taken off of my grade, not because I didn't do good on a test, but our English teacher told us, if I hear you speaking incorrect English in the hallway, If I meet you in the store and I hear you speaking incorrect English, I'm going to take off on your grade. And I use the word ain't And back when I was in school, ain't was not a word. It didn't exist. Well, now it's in the dictionary, and so it's been accepted. And so you have definitions of words change. And so what we have to do, if we're going to get the Bible right, we have to go back to the first century and what those words meant back then, not what they mean necessarily today. And that will help us. That will go a long way to help us. And thanks be to God that there's still some faithful seminaries and universities that teach this. There's Master Seminary in California, and I think they have branches in different cities now. And then there is Reformed Theological Seminary, and there's one of those in Jackson. I think that's actually where they started. And there's some of those in Florida and in North Carolina. And there's a coach in the NFL. His last name is Reich. And he was a quarterback for the Buffalo Bills in the 90s. And he's the one that brought the Bills back from their furthest deficit and won the game so they could go on to their second or third or fourth Super Bowl that they lost. Frank Reich. And he is a ordained Presbyterian pastor. And he's also a coach in the NFL. And he was a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in North Carolina for a while. And I wrote him a letter. He didn't write me back, but I wrote him a letter. I was trying to develop a conversation with him. He hadn't written me back. Maybe he will. But so it doesn't, it's not good enough to find out what these words mean in English today. We got an English translation of a book that was written in Koine Greek, the New Testament, Romans. So we have to go back to the first century into the Greek to find out what these words actually mean. So, for example, there's seven questions that I want to try to answer about these two verses. And we've already gone over the first one. What is the gospel? We're at the tail end of that. And then number two, what being ashamed of the gospel looks like. We've gotten into that. Number three, how is salvation brought about through the gospel? The fourth question is, what place do faith and belief play in salvation? And then there's some phrases that I want to try to understand. The fifth question is, why did Paul say to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Why did he say that? Number six, what did Paul mean by the phrase, for in it, you're talking about the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Again, this goes back to a thing that stuck in my craw when I first went over Romans back in the early 2000s. I would have bet you money that, if I was a betting man, that the most common word in the book of Romans would have been grace, because it's about salvation, right? But the most common word in the book of Romans is the word righteousness. And it's a word that we hardly ever hear about anymore in church. But God is infinitely interested in righteousness, and Paul was infinitely interested in righteousness. And I asked this question, I've asked it here, but I asked it Thursday night over in Mandeville in the Bible study. How many people have you ever met that is concerned that God looks bad by giving us too much mercy? And nobody ever knows anybody like that. Well, Paul was. Because if all God does is just issue mercy without any justice being issued, then God becomes a partaker of our wickedness. He becomes an unjust judge. And here's the example you have to understand. And I use this example, and I pray that nobody ever actually has, somebody does in this country, but you read about this stuff in the paper. I pray that nobody that's around here ever has to go through this. But let's suppose, for the sake of discussion, that an evil man kidnaps your daughter and brutally rapes her and then kills her and throws her in a ditch, and they catch the guy. I'm trying to make it as bad as I can make it. And they catch the guy, and he confesses. There's no doubt to his guilt. And let's say even in court, when the judge asks him, how do you plead? He pleads guilty. And there's a phrase that they use in court that when somebody pleads guilty, they fall upon what? The mercy of the court. What does that mean? Not forgiveness. They're asking for that they will, but the judge will not punish him as much as he should be punished.
Yes. Don't give me what I deserve.
Don't give me what I deserve, which is the definition of mercy. God not giving us what we deserve. He holds back his judgment against us. Grace is God very powerfully and effectively giving us what we haven't earned and don't deserve. But mercy is keeping back from us what we do deserve. So this guy's in court and he pleads guilty and he says, I'm going to fall upon the mercy of the court. And the judge says, by the power invested in me, I declare you to be free. You can now leave. And you're in court. Now you're the father of this little girl that was murdered. What are you in the court to see?
Justice.
Justice.
Not mercy.
Not mercy. Because it's your ox that was gored. It's your little baby that was done bad. So you're not interested in mercy. And the judge starts asking the guy questions that you don't think are appropriate. Like, are you sorry you did it? I don't care if he's sorry that he did it. He can be sorry when they put the needle in his arm. You promised not to do it again. Stuff like that. And you're going, what does this have to do with a court of law? And so the judge lets the guy go. And in your fury, you rise up on your feet and point your finger at the judge. And you say, that's not justice. You're an unjust judge. And you make it your life's mission now to defeat that judge in the next election. Because he doesn't issue out justice. Okay. Well, justice and mercy are two sides of the same coin. So we have our Heavenly Father that we have sinned against repeatedly, purposefully, and God has given us mercy.
And our sins against God are far greater than the sins of this man who murdered your daughter.
Absolutely. Because the Bible says they are. Now, it's a hard sell when you say, well, I just had a covetous thought for 5 seconds. I never really did anything. That's not near as bad as murdering a little baby. But the Bible does teach that. So we were guilty. And instead of giving us justice, which would have been what?
Hell.
Hell. God gave us mercy. And we rejoice at that. We celebrate God, huh? For not giving us justice. In the court of law, we tried to defeat that judge because he's an unjust judge. Well, how come God's not unjust for forgiving us?
He's God.
It's got to be more than that. Because Islam has God, a God. Buddhism has a God. Hinduism, Judaism has a God. And they say, they teach, you can't let guilty people go free. The Bible itself says if you pardon the guilty, you become a part of their evil deeds. So it's not just that he's capable of doing it. It is because we are the only religion that has Jesus. And Jesus died for the punishment. And the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus on the cross. And so the punishment has been delivered, just not on us. And that allows God to show us mercy because he's already been just to Jesus, who was innocent. Okay. Other than that, God would be an unjust judge too. And Paul was concerned about this issue. You may have just been hearing this for the first time in your life this morning. So, and to this day, if you go talk with Jewish scholars, they will tell you that you're making God look stupid because you think God forgave you just because you asked him to. That's the whole basis of our religion, because we repented. We didn't have to earn God's favor. They say you do. Buddhism teaches you do. Islam, that's why educated, college-educated computer programmers got in an airplane and were eviscerated in 2,700 degree heat flying through a building because there's no hope for them to go to heaven unless they do something so amazing that it gets God's attention. That's why they do that. Because they know they're going to go to hell because they're sinners and God is just. So they have to earn God's favor. That's what happens. There's people right now, this morning, while we're in church right here, over in Rome, on those steps, kissing each step as they crawl on their hands and knees up the steps to try to earn the removal from purgatory of Uncle Bob. They've been doing that for centuries. They're going to keep on doing it because they've been lied to, and that ought to make you mad. Nobody has the right to deceive people like that. That is the biggest hoax, the biggest financial scandal in the history of the world is St. Peter's Basilica. It was written by people, by that monk going all over Europe saying when the coin hits the tray, the soul springs from purgatory. So you better give in order to build St. Peter's Basilica. And see, the Roman church has repented of a lot of things they did in the past that was wrong. And I don't ever bring the stuff up that they repented of. Like the Spanish Inquisition. They've repented of that. I don't bring it up. They haven't repented of killing a lot of the Protestants. And so I bring it up. They haven't repented of building St. Peter's Basilica over because of a financial scam. And so I bring it up. They ought to sell it and give it back to the people. If they were repenting, that's what the Bible teaches. But they're not going to do that. So I condemn them for it. And I have a right to do that. The point I'm trying to make is this is why people do what they do all over the world. They're trying to earn God's favor. They're trying to make up for the sins they've committed. They know inherently that they're wrong, that they're evil, that they're wicked, and they're trying to get in God's good graces. And so when lightning strikes too hard or the car goes out or the well goes out or the air conditioner goes out, the first thing they think about, oh boy, God's after me. Is that not common? Amen. And it's inherent in us to know that we better start ducking because we're sinners. And a lightning bolt's coming for us. That's why we do this. Christianity is the only religion in the history of the world that teaches that you can't earn God's favor. That the reason God favors you is because He chooses to do so. And that our salvation is based upon who Jesus is and what Jesus alone has done and not what we have done for ourselves. Right? And so in number 6 on page 1, what did Paul mean by the phrase, "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed"? How does the gospel reveal or show or display? I know how it displays the grace of God. I know how it displays the mercy of God. How does the gospel display the righteousness of God? And so if you're going to preach the gospel, you've got to preach the part where a sinless Savior took our place on the cross and died with the wrath of God upon Him. That's how the righteousness of God was revealed. And then it's revealed from faith to faith. That's a phrase Paul used, from something to something else. And he did that all through his writings. And it's like, the way you understand it, it's like steps going up from grace to grace, from one realm of glory to the other, from faith to faith. That's what that means. And then number 7, what did Paul mean when he said, "But the righteous man shall live by faith"? What does that mean? Because I'm still going by what I see in a lot of areas in my life. I don't operate by faith concerning my water well or concerning the gas gauge on my automobile. I tried weaning my car off of gas. Every time I filled up, I put less and less gas in it, trying to wean my car off gas, but it didn't work. And so I ran out of gas, and so I had to keep filling it up. That's not acting by faith. That's acting by logic and by reasoning and by cognitive capabilities. Not by faith. So what does it mean? The righteous man shall live by faith. There's a phrase he used that we need to try to understand and not just bypass it. So in the first one, on page 3, in the right toward the top third, we have A, B, C, D, E, and this is what about the gospel. The gospel must be defined. What is the gospel? The gospel must be preached to everybody. We went over that. The gospel must be heard and understood, or it doesn't do any good to preach it if they don't understand what you're saying. I know when I first went to church, after I was born again and justified and adopted into the family of God, I started going to church. And they started using phrases with me. Like, you have to do that by faith. You receive him by faith. Or you trust him. Or you accept Jesus into your heart by faith. And I didn't, what does that mean? And nobody would tell me what it means. And the people I asked, not the preacher, but the people I was sitting with, they didn't know. And they've been in church a whole lot longer than I was. And so I'm telling you that when you start going to church, you develop a language called churchese. You work in a lawyer's office. You speak in legalese. You work in a real estate office. You speak in real estate ease. When you're selling life insurance, you have life insurance terminology. Everybody in the life insurance business knows what a CLU is. Nobody else knows what it is. It's a chartered life underwriter. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means you've been tested and you're of a higher quality than somebody who's not a CLU. And then you got a CHFC. And then that's a chartered financial consultant. And then you have all these designations. And there was a guy in Ocean Springs, and he was a financial planner, and he had 3 rows of degrees on his wall and designations. It took him 2 lines on his business card to put all of his initials after his name. And he was the guy that robbed everybody over there of their money and stole it and got arrested. And I knew him, but he was the guy that told me that he gave a grand piano every year to a church on the Mississippi Gulf Coast. And he looked at me and he said, "Boy, I'm going to earn heaven like this, aren't I?" I said, "No, you're not. As a matter of fact, you're not." But, so all those designations didn't help him not to steal from people. And so church has language in it that everybody in church kind of sort of understands what we're talking about, but nobody else does. And I want to try to avoid being like that. I want a stranger to walk in our church and be able to understand what we're talking about. So if you notice in my sermons and in my teachings, when I use a word like see, I'll use 3 or 4 other words like understand or comprehend or to try to elaborate on what I mean when I use the word to see something. And that way I hope I can break that mold of so that people can hear and understand the gospel when it's being preached. And then the fourth one, is D, the fourth one, yeah. The gospel must be believed. So belief, we went over that recently. And then E, the gospel must be obeyed. And there's a kicker there. So when I say the gospel must be obeyed, that's in the middle of page 15. When I say the gospel must be obeyed, what do I mean? You have to serve in a leper colony for 3 years. You have to give all your money to the poor. You have to stand in the snow barefoot for 6 months. What do I mean when I say the gospel must be obeyed? There's 2 requirements that the gospel makes demands upon people. What are those 2 requirements?
Repent and believe.
Repent and believe. Repent and believe. And repent means to turn from because of a change of mind, which motivated a change of heart, which motivated a change of behavior.
I had a boss one time. The biggest thing about her is she felt free to say whatever she chose. And if she apologized, it was given in, "I'm sorry if you're upset by
right,
what I said."
Right, which is not an apology.
Exactly.
Right. Right.
And then we move on.
Right. And then people pray cop-out prayers at night. "Well, Lord, forgive me if I've sinned against you today." Well, you didn't think you sinned against God? You know, it really is incumbent upon us, as soon as we do something wrong, why would you wait till the evening to repent? You might die between then and then. And it isn't that you're going to go to hell. It's that you want that to be clarified. You want that to be clean. You want the relationship to be restored. And because sin separates us from God, and we want to be near to God. So on page 17 is where we're talking. And I had an occasion recently to talk with a counselor at a rehab facility. And the counselor told me that it was her job to make the people happy because of the guilt that they have. And I said, well, how do you understand guilt? She said, well, guilt is one of the most destructive things known to man. It keeps people in this way of life because they don't think they can ever get out from underneath it. And that's true. That's a particular kind of guilt or particular kind of sorrow that the Bible speaks about, and it leads to death. It's a sorrow that is of the world. But then there's another kind of sorrow that is according to the will of God that leads to repentance. So as you preach the gospel, as you talk to people about sin, and you tell people that what they're doing is wrong, which is part of what you're supposed to do, you have to always give people hope that even though they're doing wrong, they can change. Because if you don't give them the hope, number one, you're not preaching the gospel. Gospel is not the news of their wickedness. It's called good news, that God will forgive them if they repent and believe. And so he doesn't forgive people who don't believe, and he doesn't forgive people who don't repent. Now, repentance is kind of like a slippery bar of soap, especially when somebody's asking me to forgive them for something they've done against me. How do I know that they've repented? We say, well, you look at their fruit. Well, what if they don't live near me? Am I supposed to move to that city and follow them around for a couple of years? There's occasions when you really won't know if they've truly repented. Well, they'll change the way they live their life. How am I supposed to know how they live their life unless I'm around them? And here's the thing that we need to always comprehend about that. Now, I preached about this last week, but you say, well, if they repented, they won't keep doing the same thing. Really? So you've never sinned against God once you've asked God to forgive you? So then we divide sins up, like good Roman Catholics, into venial and mortal sins. Well, I'm not talking about, you know, lying and cheating. I'm talking about bank robbery and killing people. The big stuff. So we have acceptable sins and we have unacceptable sins in our book. And the reality is people struggle with sin all the time. Saved people struggle with sin all the time. People that's been saved 50 years struggle with sin. Because it's in our flesh, isn't it? And we don't have to think about it. People that are hot-tempered don't sit there and say, I think I'll explode on this person because I'm mad. It's not like that. He just naturally explodes. That's his nature, isn't it? A person that doesn't ever say anything to anybody about anything, just goes along with whatever they're doing, that's not right either. That's his nature. He goes along to get along. And you have everything in between there. So people don't sit there and take inventory when they're around somebody. I think I'll explode on him and take that chair and hit him over the head with it. It occurs because of who he is. And that's why we have to have a new nature, so that we can combat the attitude of our old nature. Now, you only have one nature at a time. Either you're saved or you're not. If you're born again, you have a new nature. If you're not born again, you don't have a new nature. But even though that's true, the theologians use different terms for this, But you have the residuals of that old nature in your flesh. You haven't forgotten how to throw a 3-day drunk. You haven't forgotten how to insult somebody. You haven't forgotten how to be vindictive or be unforgiving or whatever. Covetous, whatever you're dealing with. Different people come out of different parts of the ground, and it's all bad, and it's all, that's why nobody can take any pride about themselves. We're all sinners. But as Christians, we recognize it. Now, when you're first born again, you recognize it after you've done it. But thank God you recognize it after you've done it. And then as you grow in the Lord, you start recognizing it before it happens. And you start avoiding situations that would lend itself to you manifesting those attributes. And sometimes you can, sometimes you can't. And you trip and fall. Well, what do? Does that mean you're not saved? No, it means you're a human being. And God understands that. So that's why this mechanism called repent that's ever present in our lives. We realize we shouldn't have said that. We realize we shouldn't have done that. And I don't know about how you view this, but I view my wife as one of the greatest gifts that God ever gave to me to help me see myself, because she sees me. And she is not one bit bashful about telling me about myself. And that used to irritate the fire out of me. And now I thank God for it, because I don't want to be like that. I want to be right. And she would ask me very serious questions. Is that who you want to be like? Is that how you want to live? Is that, you're a Christian and you're a pastor and you want to be like that? Is that true? And I know it's not true. Well, then why are you doing that? And I'm going, wow. And then she'd remind me of the sermons I preached. And she'd say, you got no escape. Now my grandchildren are doing it.
Do you return the faith?
Absolutely.
That's
absolutely
good.
Absolutely. And I'll tell her weaknesses and her failures. And again, it's not about beating people up. It's about helping them overcome it. That's my point. When you tell somebody they're wrong, you got to give them the hope they can overcome it. Because telling somebody that's wrong is about as useful as a piece of cotton in a snowstorm.
The guys I work with, they show me mine, but they only do it where they won't have to come to church. I'm thinking, because they don't go to church. I mean, it's good that they're showing it to me, but and I get to thinking off to myself, I say, well, they really ain't worried about that, because they're doing the same thing.
Right.
And I'm saying, well, I'm trying to struggle against it.
So why do you think they're doing it?
To shut the man up.
It could be.
To shut the man
up. Show you
up
that you're
a
hypocrite and they don't want to hear it out of you.
Where they can keep living the way they want to live.
That could be it. It also could be that they don't want to be disappointed, because they know they're wrong, but they don't want you to be wrong.
Then they turn around and say, I'm not going to listen to a man preach.
Right.
I said, well.
Well, then you can't get saved.
Why are you worried about me then?
Yeah, you can't get saved, because only men preach the gospel. Angels don't preach the gospel. So let's look again. I know we went over this last week, but let's look again at the top of page 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 4 through 11. Sister Cindy, you feel like reading?
Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all of our afflictions. For even when we came into
Macedonia,
our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while.
Okay, now, verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, what letter? Who's he writing this letter to?
The Corinthians.
Right. So what was the other letter?
The First Corinthians.
First Corinthians. So you got a choice, because in 2 Corinthians, he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. So either we have 1 and 3 Corinthians and we don't have 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is 3 Corinthians and we don't have 1 Corinthians. Either way you want to go is fine, but he wrote 3 letters to them because he said he did. And he said in 2 Corinthians, this is the third time I'm coming to you, which, so I guess that's just out of, because if they would have labeled it 3 Corinthians, it would, what happened to 2 Corinthians? And nobody would have known.
He could have came the first time in person.
Yeah, he could, but he didn't. He wrote them letters way before he ever went to them. So that's what he said. Now, here's something. How did he make them sorrowful? In verse 8, I caused you sorrow by my letter. How did he do that?
Well, he had written to them about what they were doing wrong.
Right. What were they doing?
Well, they said even what pagans don't do, where the man had the same woman as his father did.
That was part of it. So they were blending pagan practices with Christianity. Now, why did they do that?
They were surrounded by a pagan culture.
They were surrounded by a pagan culture, and they had nobody in leadership in that church to tell them not to. That's what Santeria is. It's the practice of voodoo married to Roman Catholicism. So you have this all over. You have Madonna, who said that she was a follower of Kabbalah. Kabbalah is Judaism and Gnosticism blended together. You have people that's all deceived by Scientology, and that's science fiction combined with Christianity. All right? You have this all over the place, and it's not as rare as you might think it is. We're born, we're raised in a home. You know, traditionally we have a mother and a father, and we go to school, or, you know, when we're old enough to go to school, we learn stuff in school, not just reading, writing, and arithmetic. We learn other things. And people that we want to be friends with are people that we like are doing certain things and we admire them. And so that made us want to be like them. And so we adopt some of the things, the way they talk, the way they act, the what they do, so we could be like them because we admire them. We copy who we admire. We come home, we listen to music. Music is a sermon in music form that's trying to teach us something. All we need is love, whatever the song's talking about. And so we. What's the two main subjects of all songs in the United States? Peace and love, written by people who have neither. So the great search in the United States is for peace and love. Why is that the search? Because that's right. How do we know we don't have it? Because we have been exposed to Christianity in this country that has peace and love, but we know we don't have it. So they sing about it. You know, where can I go to find love? Where can I go to find peace? Where do I go? Well, you go to Jesus. You don't go to New York. You don't go to the subway. You don't follow Simon and Garfunkel, you follow Jesus. You follow Paul and Peter and James and John. You don't follow these singers. They don't know. They're not aware. And so, but that's the great. And so they on a bomb they're fixing to throw into a crowd and kill people, they write peace on it. Why do people blow people up? Because they're trying to bring about a transformation that they think is better than what everybody's already got. We do the same thing, but we do it through preaching, not through violence. So though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. He's saying, oh boy, this is really going to stir them up. And then he said, praise God, it stirred them up. Because I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now look at verse 9, sister.
I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us.
So there is a sorrow that is according to the will of God. meaning it is God's will to bring people into guilt, into sorrow. They feel bad. Now, in that sorrow, they'll say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I did that. That's part of the sorrow, but that's not the sorrow. The sorrow will lead to repentance. Many times, I'm sorry doesn't lead to repentance. It leads to acceptance without repentance. All you got to do is say, I'm sorry, and everybody says, you're forgiven, everything's fine. That's not repentance, because you got to ask the question, why are you sorry? Well, I'm sorry because I got caught. I'm sorry because my name's in the paper. I'm sorry because the police arrested me. I'm sorry because I'm going to jail. I'm sorry because my wife found out and she's divorcing me. I'm sorry because I got a disease and I'm going to die. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. All right. That's not good enough. The only sorrow that matters to God is the sorrow that is according to the will of God. You have to be sorry that you sinned against God, whether you get caught or not. You might have got away with it, and nobody knows but you. And so you are grieving, because this is why he said, blessed are those who mourn. That's what he means. You're mourning over your sin. You're grieving over your sin. You're sorry over your sin. There's a sorrow in you. There's a heartfelt agony that you're going through. That is a work of the Holy Spirit, beloved, that you don't gin that up. If you're the only people who are going to be saved are the people who go through that sorrow. You have to be brought to ruin by the Holy Spirit. Because if you think for a second anything you can do for yourself is okay, you'll do that rather than come to Jesus. Well, all I got to do is learn how to sin more intelligently. So people used to have to stand in line to go see a nasty movie. And people would drive by and see them, and they'd get caught. Well, now they can wait till 3 o'clock in the morning and get it on TV for free, and nobody knows. Well, yeah, they do know. What business is the largest purveyor? I'm not talking about the internet right now. What business is the largest purveyor of pornography in the United States right now? Hotels. Because you can order a nasty movie by calling and ordering it, and nobody knows. The anonymity of certain sins causes it to increase because you don't get caught. And then even if it's on your bill, you can say, I didn't do that. The maid came in and ordered that. I didn't. You can't prove I called that number. So the people go out of town on business trips, and it's business people on business trips out of town. And so I used to go to Minneapolis to do business and in this company. And there's about 4,000 of us up there at one time. And there would be out of, you know, they'd get everybody to stand up and identify who they were. And so I would stand up and I'd say, my name is Blair Bradley. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just so happened to work for this company. And that let everybody in that building know that I was a Christian. And so after the meeting, three other men came and got with me. And the four of us would have prayer meeting in our rooms. And so what we decided we would do, we would unplug the television, we would unplug the cable from the wall, we would turn the TV around and put our coats over it. And that way you'd have to go through 9 steps in order to watch something bad. And instead of, so everybody else is going out and going to the strip bars and doing everything else, the four of us were having Bible study in our hotel room. And that way We stayed pure before the Lord while we were out of town, where nobody would have found out about anything, because nobody would have known, and nobody would have cared. And by the way, the companies that invite business people to come out of town, they know all this, and the hotels know everybody's doing this. And the concierge that's down on the ground floor, they help you find women. They'll help you find drugs. They'll help you find what you're looking for. That's part of their job. No judgment, they'll say. And it's in the more expensive hotels you go to, the more that service is available. And everybody knows it, but nobody wants to talk about it. And it's horrible. So capitalism in that sense is evil. And so we have to be better than a capitalist. We have to be a Christian. You have to be better than a conservative. You have to be a Christian. So in verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. That's the goal, right? A change of mind that causes a change of heart, that causes a change of behavior. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Look at verse 10.
For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death.
So there's another kind of sorrow, isn't it? A sorrow of the world. And it's the condemnation, it's the sword of Damocles that falls on you no matter what you do. It is doom, 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 doom. It is somebody repeatedly telling you when you're a child, you're no good, you're never going to be any good, you're just no good, you're always going to be no good. And I remember when, I'm trying to think who interviewed Charles Manson in prison. And he said, every day of my life when I was growing up, my father beat me. And every day of my life when I grew up, my father told me I was no good and I would never amount to anything good. So I decided I would prove him right. And so I decided to be no good. So it matters how you were raised. And it matters. All these things are part of what we need to be about. That's why God says to fathers, teach your children. Teach your children. Do not provoke your children to wrath. Because you can stimulate, especially a son, you can stimulate your son to do good or bad. You can teach your son how to knock back a fifth of whiskey every night, or you can teach your son how to pray. Either one. And I know men that have done both. And so there is two different kinds of sorrow. So sorrow in and of itself is not a good definition. It has to be defined further. A sorrow according to the will of God, or a sorrow that is of the world. See, I do not believe in a damnation that falls on me no matter what I do. I don't believe that I'm cursed to the point where it doesn't matter if I repent or anything else. I'm doomed. I don't believe in that. I believe in a damnation that falls on me if I don't do the right thing. And so let me do the right thing. And so any teaching, and this is taught in church. My grandmother was taught that if she ever visited another church beside the Roman church she was in, she would go to hell. She couldn't even read her Bible. You're not smart enough to understand the Bible. You have to ask what the Bible means from somebody else. So don't ever read your Bible and don't ever visit a Protestant church. It was drilled into her as a child. That's not that long ago. Now they've loosened that up a pretty good bit, which is why there's a lot of converts out of Roman Catholicism into the truth now. But that's all you need to do is get them in the Bible, because most of them never read the Bible. But they'll teach you you're doomed. Your father was a horse thief. You're a horse thief. You'll never be able to crawl out from underneath it. That's the caste system in India. That's the caste system in England when England ruled the world. They taught that. That's why they have upper and lower chambers in their government. They have the House of Commons, which is the common people, and they have the House of Lords, which is the elite and the aristocrats.
Are you a born Democrat?
You're a born thief. And you may be a born thief because you're sinful at birth, before birth. But that you're not damned no matter what you do. That's what we need to tell people. You're only damned if you don't do the right thing. So by all means, do the right thing. I've had people over in Mandeville come to me and they said, well, what do I do if I don't think I'm chosen by God? I said, repent and believe the gospel and love Jesus and follow him. And they said, well, what do I do if I am chosen by God? I said, repent, believe the gospel, love Jesus and follow him. It's the same answer. Because you don't really know whether you don't have the right to say that your sin has been so great that God will never forgive you. You don't have the right to say that. And so you don't know whether you're chosen or not. And it may not, you may not dawn on you until decades after you've been saved that you're chosen. Because some people are just not aware of things as much as others are. And so we have to trust what the Bible says. So somebody said, well, how do I know God's forgiven me? Because 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Yeah, but I don't feel forgiven. I don't care how you feel. I care what the Bible says. Because your feelings are it's not that they don't matter. That's the mistake that a lot of Reformed people make. Well, you can't, feelings are irrelevant. No, they're not. Tell your wife that your feeling of love toward her is irrelevant. See how far that gets you. Feelings are not irrelevant, but they're not reliable. Have you ever been mad at somebody and really mad at them and really wanted to do something about it and then you found out they weren't guilty? And it was all in your head? And immediately you say, oh, okay, I feel better now. Well, you were going to kill them a while ago. It's not okay. And it was all a fantasy. It was all fiction. It wasn't even true. So we can believe, we have the capacity, because we can believe rightly, we can believe wrongly. You can't have it one way, it's all both ways. All right, so verse 10 says, the sorrow of the world produces death. You can't ever crawl out from underneath the weight of it. This is what the Roman church has drilled into people, and sadly a lot of Protestant churches, where they call this thing the unpardonable sin. You ever heard about the unpardonable sin? All right, what is the unpardonable sin? Well, you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, right? You ever read that? Okay, what does that mean? Why can you blaspheme God the Father and be forgiven, but you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit more sacred than God the Father?
No, it's just that the first one you're going to be dealing with is the Holy Spirit.
Well, now you're on to the truth. Because the only sin that is unforgivable is the sin that you don't repent of. And the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, when you say that the Holy Spirit, don't worry about him, then you can't get saved. Because he's the one that does the work in salvation. So that's good. I know where you go to church. All right, sister, look at 11.
For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindications of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in the matter.
Okay, now, you say, well, how do I know if I've got sorrow that is according to the will of God? Well, it produces things in you like vindication of yourselves. Indignation. You get mad at the sin you committed. You hate it. You learn to hate it and despise it. The prettiest girl in high school, this is before I was saved, prettiest girl in high school looked at me one afternoon, and that was the end of that, and I was in love. I was just, wow. And I started hanging around her. And I mean, I was head over heels crazy in love with her, and in between me meeting her, I got saved. And so I had this in me, and then I had her over here, and I was trying to keep them separate, and I just couldn't wait to be with her. And I was more friends with her mom and daddy than I was with her, because I wanted to get in good with her. So she loved her mom and daddy, so figured that was the path. And I'd go to her house when she wasn't even there and sit down, and her mama would talk to me. She fixed me something to eat, and I'd talk to her. And so anyway, she wasn't saved, and she played around with a Ouija board. And I went over there one Friday night, and she was playing with it, and I knew that was wrong. And I just said, ask it if Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And then it said no. And she went, And that didn't stop her. And then I found out that's not even what that verse means. But anyway, so it was becoming apparent that there had to be a separation. I'd give her a bunch of stuff, and she gave me a St. Christopher's medal. And I don't know why she did that. She did it. And I wore it, and I played football in it, and I did this, and I rub on it while I was doing my thing. And the more I got into the Lord, into the Bible, the more I realized that was wrong. And I got so angry at it, I took it off, and I beat it with a hammer till it was unrecognizable. And then I put it in a box, and I wrapped the box up with duct tape, and I put that in another box, and I wrapped that up, and then I put that in something real heavy, and I went to a lake, and I threw it in a lake. And I just wanted to get away from it. I wanted to get, and I busted all my hard rock albums up, and I started living the Christian life and started separating from sin. And that's what this thing produces in you. It's indignation. What fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. You want to do everything right now. You don't want to do anything wrong, and you want to correct everything that you're doing. And sadly, some of that spills out into your friends and your parents even, and you start correcting them for everything they're doing wrong, and they don't think that's funny. And everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter, that means that you actually did repent and you were forgiven. And that's what that means. But you bear that kind of fruit when you truly repent of something. And you make it very hard. That's what I wanted to try to do, is to make it hard to sin. I didn't want to, if I'm not going to go back to that life, why would I not burn all my bridges? Unless I'm planning to go back to that way of life. So let me set fire to every bridge I can think of and make it hard for me to return back to that lifestyle. And the other day, this counselor was talking to me about people that are trying to get off drugs. And she said, they have to get away from all of their friends. They have to get away from the places they used to go to. And they have to get away from the things they were doing while they were there with their friends. And I said, well, they might as well get saved, because that's the Christian life. And you're trying to let them live a Christian life without Jesus, without the Holy Spirit. What's your success rate in that? She said, 10%. I said, so you have a 90% failure rate, and you get paid for that. I said, that's amazing. Would you get on an airplane if it was a 90% chance it was going to crash? I mean, really? I mean, it's an abject failure. I understand they get pretty good pay for it, too, to be that much of a failure. So here Paul teaches that there are two different kinds of sorrow, the sorrow that is according to the will of God and the sorrow of the world. And the sorrow of the world produces death, while the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Now, I promise you, if somebody's not going to listen to you or they don't care what you're saying, they're going to tell you that the sorrow that they have that is according to the will of God is a sorrow unto death. And they do that just simply because they don't want to repent. But it's not a sorrow unto death if it's biblical. Genuine repentance has to do with a change of mind that results in a change of heart that ends with a change of behavior. And it is this change of behavior that facilitates being ashamed of the gospel. So when some who say they're saved come to realize that this requirement to have this visible, tangible, and measurable change of behavior might cause the one they are preaching the gospel to become offended or discouraged, they will either never bring this biblical requirement into the discussion at all, or they will so minimize it that it becomes irrelevant. That's being ashamed of the gospel. And by doing this, they're proving that they are ashamed or embarrassed at what the gospel absolutely does require. You know that somebody has a terrible disease, and you know that you've got the cure. But you don't want to give them the cure that will cure their disease because they might get offended. What does that say about you? You're a horrible human being if you know the cure and you don't want to give them the cure because you think they might get offended. Who cares if they're offended if they get cured? A few years ago, when AIDS became a big deal, when it first became a big deal, people were talking about all kinds of scenarios. You have a car wreck and somebody's inside the car wreck and they're bleeding. Do you reach in there and grab them and pull them out of the wreck because their blood is all over the place and it's going to get on you and you might get AIDS? And the answer is yes. You go in there and you get them, because they're going to die if you don't get them. And if you don't want to, if you can't handle that, then don't be a paramed, or don't be a, what do you call it, EMT guy or whatever. Don't be a doctor. But if you're scared about that, then get out of that business and go pump gas or something. But don't not save somebody because you're scared you might get sick. You're walking down the street and you go by this house in the second floor. The guy's standing there at a sink and he's shaving, and you look down and the kitchen's on fire. What do? You say, well, hey, your kitchen's on fire. And he's sitting there saying, everything's fine. I don't smell smoke. Everything's cool. Hey, your kitchen's on fire. You're going to die. So, and I know people, and they'll say, well, I tried. And they just walk on. No, you go in there and you kick the front door in, and you run upstairs and you grab him by the back of the head and you throw him out in the front yard, and you broke his leg and you broke his arm and broke his collarbone, and he's mad at you because he still doesn't know why you did what you did. You saved his life. And I couldn't care less. We shouldn't care less that we might have offended them in the process of rescuing them from eternal damnation. It's irrelevant. But it's become the biggest thing in Christianity, especially in the United States. Oh, don't offend them. They might run them off. Where are they going? They're going to hell anyway. So preach the gospel. Don't be totally unashamed of what the Bible teaches. And yeah, people will get mad at you, and they'll shoot at you, and they'll slam the door in your face, and they'll break a beer bottle and stick it on your neck, and they'll beat you up, and they'll whatever. Yeah, that'll happen too. And some will get saved. And if you don't, if you're scared of what will happen to you, I'm concerned about your salvation. You can't look at people and say, what will happen to me if I go in there and help them? You have to say, what will happen to them if I don't go in there? That's the heart of a Christian. So when some who say they're saved come to realize this requirement to have this visible, tangible, and measurable change of behavior might cause the one they are preaching the gospel to become offended or discouraged, they will either never bring this biblical requirement into the discussion at all, or they will so minimize it that it becomes irrelevant. And by doing this, they are proving that they are ashamed or embarrassed of what the gospel absolutely does require. And that's where the phrase came in, accept Jesus into your heart. The Bible does use the word accept, but it doesn't say anywhere, accept Jesus into your heart. What does that even mean? It says repent of sin and believe the gospel. What are the gospel? The historical truths of who Jesus is and what Jesus alone has done. And the end result of this ashamedness is that the one who is hearing the gospel doesn't know that God requires him to change the way he lives his daily life so that his normal daily life glorifies God alone. So being saved is cheapened. It is altered. It is portrayed as nothing more than some addition to his life rather than the end of his life and the birthing of a brand new life that exists for one reason, to glorify God. So being ashamed of the gospel has to do with any effort to minimize or eliminate or change or alter the demands that Jesus makes on all who will be saved. So I would suggest to you there are at least 50 different things that Jesus demands from every single person who is saved. So Jesus makes unbelievable demands upon us. Does he not? So let's look and see if that's true. Sister Terry, look at Luke 9, 23 through 26.
And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
Okay, he was saying to who? All. Them all. If anyone, which means anyone. Yeah, any of all y'all to come after me, he must deny himself. Three things: take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, what is it? So then we got it. What does it mean to deny yourself? And I've got sermons on all that. And take up your cross. What does that mean? It doesn't mean what people say it means. It's, well, that's my cross. I've got a, a child with Down syndrome, and that's my cross to bear. That's not your cross to bear. The cross you're bearing is the punishment, the penalty, the rejection, the pain, the suffering, and the agony that lost people put upon you because you are a Christian. The cross was a means of death. It was an execution. It's like the gas chamber. It's like the lethal injection table, like the hangman's noose. And you take up that cross daily. You do it every day. In other words, you're totally unafraid of what the repercussions might be for you to have, for people to know you, know there's absolutely no doubt that you're saved and that you're going to tell them about Jesus. That you're totally unashamed of that and you're totally unafraid of that. And then follow me. Follow Jesus. Follow where? To wherever he goes. Whatever he said to do. When he says don't do something, don't do it. He says do it, then do it. Look at 24.
For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels.
Wow, I can't afford that, right? So I gave this example years ago. There's two women who did not marry. They forsook a husband and forsook children. And they went to be missionaries in Peru, I think. And they were missionaries there for decades. And they fed people and they prayed with people and they taught people and they helped them. And then they brought in pastors to come preach to the people. They're women. They can't be pastors. And so they facilitated the preaching of the gospel by bringing other men in to have them preach. They're very biblical, very godly women. And they went around the corner on one of these mountains in this old beat-up truck, and the brakes went out, and they went over the edge, and they went on into glory. And the question is, those women live a wasted life. Nobody even knows their names anymore. People don't talk about them. They don't write music about them. They don't write books about them. Did they have a wasted life? Versus a man who becomes a millionaire. A man becomes a billionaire and gives tons of money to all kind of charity, him and his four wives. Which one of those people lived a wasted life? And it's the billionaire. Nothing we do for Jesus is in vain. Nothing. Regardless of how many people understand it or how many people praise you for it, if you're serving God for the applause of people, number one, you're a Pharisee, but number two, you're always going to be disappointed because everybody's not always going to recognize what you're doing. They're busy. They got their own life to live. They're not concerned about what you're doing all the time. And then people get the chip on their shoulder and they go, well, nobody thanked me for this. If that's what you did it for, you're always going to be disappointed. But if you do as unto the Lord, you work as unto the Lord. Rhonda cleans toilets right now and she gets frustrated with it. Okay. Rhonda, you do that as unto the Lord, and God will make a way, and one day you won't have to do that. That's our prayer. That's our hope. But you do as what you do is unto the Lord, and then if there's only one in the audience, he always sees and he always knows. And so,
Brother Blair.
Yes, ma'am.
If we go back to verse 23,
mm-hmm.
and that's Jesus. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. That's what Jesus did.
Exactly what he did.
He denied everything he had in heaven, and he came, and he was not ashamed. And he said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you.
Right.
So your cross is to live every day to the honor and the glory of the Lord and not be ashamed.
Regardless of the repercussions.
Your cross that you're talking about, everybody's got that.
Yeah. No, people got that.
You lost a child.
Right.
I lost a child.
Right.
The bank fails.
Right.
Everybody enters it. But
absolutely.
The one that loves the Lord denies themselves,
right,
and cleans toilets, or whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, You do all for the glory of God.
Absolutely. Now, there's one difference in Jesus and us. I mean, there's a lot of difference. Right. But he gave up glory
right.
to come be on the earth.
Right.
We give up sin
right.
in order to be in glory.
That's what's not fair.
That's what's not fair. But so that's not what he was talking about with us. It's not how much furniture you can throw in your front yard and you sleep on a cot rather than a nice bed. It's not about giving all your money to charity. That's not what he's talking about. You come to the end of yourself. You realize there is no good thing in you. That's right. denying yourself. Right. You say, I am a wicked sinner. I don't deserve any of this. And you really come to the realization that when you lift up your eyes after you die and you stand before the Lord, and I think God's going to ask this question, but I'm just trying to make an illustration. God says, why should I let you into heaven? Your answer is you shouldn't. He said, well, wait a minute. Don't say that. You shouldn't. I don't deserve this. And you honestly believe that. That's not just trying to be humble. You honestly believe you're a wicked sinner and you deserve. I don't belong here. I'm in the wrong place. I belong down there with them. In fact, some of those guys didn't do near as bad as I've done. And so I don't deserve this. But I'm here because of Jesus and because of who he is and my trust and hope and faith in him that he gave me anyway. So I don't really belong here. You must have me confused with somebody else. And that's the only answer that's appropriate to give to that. You shouldn't say, yeah, hey, hallelujah, I'm going in. That's the wrong attitude. You should be happy, but you should be flabbergasted that you're there. Because it is better than anything you can imagine. I've had some amazing experiences. Good experiences. And it's good. Heaven's better than that. And wow. So that's, we must deny that there's any good in ourselves. Like you hear people testify about their former life and they say, you know, I used to do this and this and this and that. That's not one tenth of your problem. You didn't love God. That's your biggest problem. And I was a drug addict. Okay, great. No, you despise the grace of God. You were hostile toward the gospel.
You can love your grandkids or your kids and still be in wrong standard with God. Because you
absolutely
love, you don't love him much.
Absolutely.
You
can be a wonderful person and go to hell as far as human judgment is concerned. I mean, I think about things. There was a girl in high school that tried to serve the Lord and she was fasting. And I made fun of her. I mocked her. I laughed at her. I got other people to mock her. And we railed on her, and it broke her. And she went right back into drugs. And I see her every once in a while. And I've talked to her. And here I am saved, and here she is on drugs. And part of the reason she's there is because of what I did. And I just, man, how come I get to go to heaven and she doesn't? I mean, I'm the one that helped her do that, not. So and Paul stood before people, those two little children sitting in there, and he killed their father. That widow woman who's now living in poverty, he killed her husband. And they were listening to him preach the gospel. That didn't make Paul feel like he was a champion. That made Paul feel like he was there's no greater sinner than me, he said. And that's how you have to get, and that's what that means. So, Brother Robert, look at Matthew 10.
A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it.
Wow, radical. So you had the mightiest nation on the face of the earth, Rome, the empire, Roman Empire, and they had the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, where they told all the nations of the known world, you touch a Roman citizen and the full weight of the Roman army will come down on your head. A Roman citizen was safe no matter where he went. You didn't touch a Roman citizen and kidnap him. You didn't do anything like that because the army would come after you and eviscerate you. And Jesus says, do not fear them. Are you serious? They conquered the known world. Don't fear them. Fear God. I'm a student of World War II. I've been reading it ever since I've been able to read. My father was in it, and I feel like I'm pretty much understand it. But we've got more firepower on one aircraft carrier than all of the bullets, all of the bombs, all of the explosions of all of the armies in World War II combined on one aircraft carrier. We can eviscerate nations with one aircraft carrier. The military superiority of the United States, we own the air. We own the air. Since World War II, we own the air. Nobody even comes close. And that's why we're still free. Because the nations of the world would love to conquer us. And I don't know what's going to happen between us and China now, but it's not looking good for the home team. But
China is starting to think that we're not what we used to be.
That's exactly right. And so that's what God promised.
I'm starting to think we're not.
Amen to that. And they do these war games. This guy's been doing war games for 10 years. And he said, we lose every time. And so I hope not, but I'm just saying, we got a lot of bullets. The point I'm trying to make is, so we tend, and other nations do fear us. They do fear us. All the talk and all the saber rattling that Iran does, we could make them a parking lot tomorrow afternoon. I mean, we have that capability, and everybody knows that, including them. Jesus said, do not fear them. Do not fear that. How would you not fear that? We are the mightiest economic force in the history of mankind. I remember what Richard Nixon said. He said it would take a genius to wreck the American economy. Well, they've just about done it. But we
never underestimate a
fool. Amen. Amen. But the prosperity that we have in this nation is almost unthinkable to other people. I mean,
yeah, but that ain't where it comes from. It comes
and then Jesus said, do not, in other words, don't fear that. Don't, fear comes from the word reverential respect. Don't respect that. Don't fear that. Don't be enamored with that. Fear God. God is bigger and better and more powerful than all of the armies of all of the nations, all the atomic bombs, everything. Well, we could blow the world up seven times over. Okay. Half the bombs don't work. And, you know, give me a break. Man is not going to destroy the earth. God is. God doesn't need our nuclear weapons. Ask the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's before they had an airplane. So the point I'm making is Jesus makes these profound statements. We read them and we nod our heads like we don't fear them. We fear God. Give me a break. We do fear. So we need to really take this to heart. We do not. He said, look what he said in 28. Do not fear those who kill the body. In other words, he's telling them, you probably will get killed. You probably will. At least you're going to go to jail. You're going to lose everything you own if you follow me. But don't fear that. Fear him who has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear him. Golly, how do you do that? And so I really think that in some ways we have a harder time than they did to really trust the Lord, because we have, like, you know, people like my brother. My brother went in the Army, and then he went to work for the VA, and now he's 70 years old, so he gets three checks. He gets Social Security, he gets an Army retirement, and he gets VA retirement. He gets three checks before he gets out of bed in the morning. He's making $175,000 before he ever wakes up in the morning. Guaranteed as much as things can be guaranteed in this life. How does he trust God for his next meal? He's not trusting God. He's trusting the check. He's trusting the government. And how do we learn to do that when all this stuff is provided? I mean, do you remember when we had hurricanes and nobody gave us any money? Yeah. Now we get money for we have a hurricane. I mean, that's amazing. People lost everything they owned, and there was no insurance. There was no way to get it back. They lost it forever. And they lived in poverty forever, begging for food. Their children not growing up right because they're malnourished, because they love Jesus. And Jesus says, don't fear that. Really? I want that. I want this. And then he said, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, why in the world would you tell anybody else about Jesus if your life is such a wreck? And they did. And they did. And they praised God while they burned at the stake. And they praised God while the animals tore them in two. And they praised God while they starved to death. They praised God in the prisons. The testimony of the early church is that there was very few people that turned back when they were confronted with punishment and death. And there was a big conflab. There was a big meeting in Rome, and the Pope and the other guys were talking about whether they should accept the people who had denied the Lord when they were threatened with death. Should we ever accept them back into the church? And it was a big deal for a long time, for years, and they finally did, but they had to figure it out, whether they could accept these people back, because they were so scared that they denied the Lord out of a moment of fear. Who wouldn't be afraid at that moment? And yet the testimony of the early church is that they were that bold. And they didn't have anything that we have. So, and then look at 35. I'm come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. I am come to bring peace on the earth. What do you think that, you think everybody's going to, the roses are going to be red and the sky is blue and the grass is green when you got saved? I really did. I thought I was the only one in Gulfport that didn't know this. And I got saved and I was so confused, because everybody, my teachers, my football player mates, my parents, my brother, everybody was mad at me. They were telling me, oh, you're not doing it right. You can't do that. You can't. Do it this way. Don't do it that way. Don't do this. And I'm going, I was going to hell, and everybody was fine with that. And now I get saved, everybody's worried about me. And it was, my coaches turned on me. I mean, it was amazing. I look back on that now and I understand that God wanted me to live that kind of life. But I'm just, at the time, I mean, plus I'm very immature. You think maturity has something to do with age? Not with me. I was immature as all get out for a long time. Still probably am.
Same thing still happens with everybody that gets saved.
I know, but it's confusing. because that wasn't prepared for that. I thought she'd be happy that I was saved and going to go to heaven. Why would you be mad at me because I'm going to heaven? Well, they didn't think I was going to heaven.
You start a Bible conversation with anybody, any group, and they know Bible more than you do.
And you never knew that till you started talking, because nobody.
Right.
Right. I went to I went to the funeral of one of my guys I went to high school with when I was still 19 years old, and I looked at the casket, and there he is, stone cold dead. And a week before, I'd just been talking to him about the Lord, and I was tore up about it. And because as far as I knew, he didn't repent. He laughed at me when I talked to him. And I walked out. I was crying. I was all tore up. And this girl came over to me and she said, "What's up? What's wrong?" And I said, "Well, Lee's dead, and I don't know that he was saved." And she said, "Yeah, my mama told me I needed to tell him about Jesus too." And I looked at her and I said, "You're saved?" "Oh yeah, I've been saved for years." I said, "You never told me about Jesus, ever. You were content with me going to hell?" I got mad at people. I said, if it hadn't been for the work of God sovereignly at the football stadium, I'd still be going to hell. And none of y'all had the wherewithal to care about me? Wow. Don't tell me you love me. So then he says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." What is Jesus talking about? Who preaches this? And he who loves son or daughter more, you don't love, I guarantee you, this is something I've always been upset about. You go to a big shot business guy in Gulfport, and he's got pictures all over his office of his children. You usually don't find his wife anywhere, but you find his children. And I think that's wrong. He made a covenant with his wife. He didn't make a covenant with his children.
But even then, are the pictures facing him or facing you?
Right, right. Amen to that. They don't want to look at them. Right. But you got to love Jesus more than them? That's
valuable.
A hard sell.
He's more valuable.
Well, of course he is. But, I mean, people don't think Jesus makes demands of you. That's the subject.
Right.
"And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Wow, he who has found his life will lose it. I mean, I guess people that escape being killed thought they might have done something wrong because they didn't get killed. Any effort to alter or change or soften or minimize the demands of Jesus concerning salvation is an effort birthed in being ashamed of the gospel. I'm 16 years old. I'm standing on that track looking up at James Robinson, and that I didn't know at the time, and I'm looking into his face and he's looking right at me. I don't even know how to pray. And he says, "Repeat after me." And I'm just looking at him. I don't know how to pray. And then he looked at me and he said, "Are you going to serve God if they throw bricks through your window? Are you going to serve God if everybody turns against you?" I said, "Yes, sir, I will. Yes, sir, I will." And I did. But I mean, most people don't talk like that to new converts. He did. Now, I understand he don't do that anymore, but he did do that. He preached hell, fire, and brimstone back then. I mean, I was going to hell before the end of the service. I mean, I needed to hurry up and get saved. I was up. Man, I'm scared to death. I mean, if my heart quits beating right now, I'm doomed. That's how he had me preaching like that. That man could preach. You remember him?
I was probably there.
You probably were. I almost didn't get down front because people came out of the thing and tried to grab me and hug me, tell me they've been praying for me for years. And I said, "Thank you. I got to go down here." I didn't know what this was. I was still looking for the football team to come on the field. We must remember that the only hope for lost people is that they hear the gospel, understand the gospel, and obey the gospel. So if we preach another gospel to them out of the fear that they might get offended at all that Jesus expects from them, we're cutting them off from the only means by which they can be saved. So we get ready to talk to somebody and we know good and well they're not going to hear us, and we know good and well they're going to get mad, and we know good and well that's going to be the end of the discussion. And so we back off. We back off.
Or we lighten it up.
Or we lighten it up. And we've taken the only hope they have away from them. Mm-hmm. It's okay for people to get mad. It's okay for people to go home angry. It's okay for people to come to church and leave here very tore up. Because maybe they're not saved and maybe they're under conviction. That's a good thing. You're not always supposed to leave, oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Maybe you need to go home and fix things. And you know that and you're scared. Huh? And this is why the Apostle Paul was so rigid in his condemnation of anyone who would try to change the gospel. Brother Vernon, I'll end it with you. Look at Galatians 1, 6 through 9.
I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed.
And that word accursed comes from a Greek word, anathema. And the word anathema means you are damned without ever any hope of repentance. You can't repent. You are damned. And so, in I can't ever remember the date, in 16-something, sorry, I need to memorize these dates better, but at the Council of Trent, which was the Roman religious system's response to the Protestant Reformation, they pronounced an eternal damnation, an anathema, on anyone who believes or teaches that justification is by faith alone and not through the sacraments. At that moment, the Roman system became an apostate religious system that has isolated itself from the authority of Scripture because they have condemned the biblical gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Oh God, help us to never be ashamed of you. Help us to love you and to be so happy to tell others about you. We don't want anyone to go to hell. And we know the only way they won't go to hell is if they hear the gospel and believe the gospel and repent and trust in Jesus. Please give us opportunity and help us to be faithful in preaching the gospel. In Jesus' name.